was being a sales rep at a Telstra shop in Garden City. And I did pretty well at my job. I hit my sales targets the majority of times, and on a number of occasions I would often exceed these targets. Now, occasionally I'd get a customer who was kind of like a mystery shopper. And they're usually pretty easy to spot because these mystery shoppers would often come from some kind of pyramid money-making scheme. And their goal, essentially, in coming into our shop was to rope good salespeople into their pyramid to make it bigger and more profitable for them. And despite it being illegal, these things actually happened. Now, I'd usually politely tell them I'm not interested in their offer, I know what they're up to, but this one time I decided to give one of these people a chance. He invited me lunch, so I came to sit down and hear what he had to say. And what he had to say, well, he promised me great riches with minimal effort through buying and selling products in the right way. And I have to admit, the thought of working less and earning squillions guaranteed, as they would promise, sounded pretty amazing. I mean, all it involved was a little planning here, a little buying and selling, and I could end up a millionaire overnight, it seemed. Now, apart from the obvious issues that surround a pyramid scheme, this idea of planning for the future with a certainty of riches and profit to the point where we're now boasting in it like the man I was having lunch with, this dilemma is the dilemma that James finds himself in this passage today. It's this type of future business planning that certain members of the church are undertaking who boast that they alone can determine their future of prosperity and success in the business world. And they boast about it in a way that they claim they don't need God for. These are people who plan and boast with full assurance that their plans will always come about as they most likely had in the past. The people who boast to other people about their financial success in the business world in a way that excludes even the mere consideration that they should give thanks to God for giving them their prosperity thus far. So the passage we have before us today, the one in your Bibles, therefore begins with an invitation for these people to listen up. But as we'll soon see, James wants everyone to listen up, including you and me, because the core of the issue, boasting about tomorrow with such certainty, applies to everyone. The idea of planning as if everything depended upon our skill, our intellect, and our efforts is a very, very dangerous idea. And we'll see why this is in just a minute. So James begins the passage in the ESV. He begins with the words, come now, which basically means listen up, like we have in the NIV here. It means listen up, lend me your ears, pay attention to what I'm about to say. He's carefully calling to attention the particular group he has in mind here. Verse 13, come now, listen up, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, this statement that he's rolling out here is likely to be a summary of the conversations that he's overheard a number of times coming from people within the church. But what's really striking about this statement is that it captures some of the problems that James is addressing here. The problem is that it is boasted about with such confidence, and yet it is entirely, entirely speaking in the future tense. Literally, the passage reads, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade, and we will make a profit. There are four times in this one sentence the text actually says, we will. So what James is pointing out here is the boldness and the arrogance that he has heard coming from those who've made these plans. It's as if those who are speaking claim to have a future of profit that is set in stone, fully assured of themselves. This isn't a, you know, we might go to this town and we could make a profit. No, the point James is making is that they're speaking as if these plans are so certain, not even God could override them. This is their boasting, as we'll see a little later in the passage. But not only are these people fully assured of their business venture, the type of trading it uses here is large scale. It's not the normal word for trading. The word for trade they use here actually makes up our English word for emporium. It's something big. It's the centre of the marketplace. Their plan isn't to go and sell apples at a little stall on the side of the street. It's big, potentially even international business with huge profit margins. And this is why they're speaking about going to this or that city over there. Now, one really obvious question arises out of all of this, and that is, what's wrong with any of this? I mean, does God hate people planning for their future? I went on a road trip down to Melbourne to pick up my brother and sister-in-law here. We went on a road trip to Melbourne. Should I have just improvised my food and travel and accommodation on an ad hoc basis? Does God hate members of the church making lots of money? Or does he hate us doing international travel for work? Well, no. No is the answer to that. In fact, arguably, the church needs richer people in it for it to function. And our cross-cultural missionaries, I mean, think about this. They certainly have to travel internationally for work, don't they? And putting that aside, I mean, just traveling internationally for secular work to make money, there's actually nothing inherently wrong with that. So what's the issue here? Why does James have such grievance with this? Well, the problem he's addressing stems from the attitude of these people. And this becomes evident in verses 14 to 16. So if you've got your Bibles, I don't know if we have it on the screen or not, but 14 to 16 from your Bibles. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. A number of years ago, before I was born, in fact, my father-in-law found out that his dad had prostate cancer, and he was terminal. The diagnosis was so bad that his entire family were actually counting down the days. They were simply waiting for him to die. However, in the midst of this suffering for their family, something even more devastating and unexpected happened. The brother of my father-in-law, so the terminally ill's son, was tragically killed in a car accident during this time. But not only that, he was hit by another driver who had epilepsy, who actually wasn't allowed to be on the road at the time. And this accident was so unexpected, it was so out of the blue, that the family didn't know whether or not to tell their terminally ill father, who probably wouldn't have been able to cope with the knowledge of the loss of his son. And it's an incredibly sad and true story. But it highlights that as much as we can plan, we don't actually know what tomorrow will bring. It points us to the issue James has been addressing, that no one has complete control over their future. So we shouldn't boast about it as if we do. Undoubtedly, everyone was expecting the terminally ill father to die before the son. I mean, that was the plan. That's what should have happened. Everyone was expecting that outcome. And yet, as much as one can plan and expect things to happen in a certain way, sometimes things just turn out very differently. And this is exactly why James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, as the first song we sang, All Glory Be to God, All Glory Be to Christ, in fact, James describes our lives as a mist, which was in the song we sang. He describes all of our lives, including us in this room, as a mist. Our lives are so brief, even in their entirety, that our lives are like a fog that rolls in and then disappears as the morning sun rises. And so, James argues, how on earth can one specifically here plan a huge year-long business venture with absolute certainty of outcome? Or how can we plan anything with full certainty for that matter? Like, you know, things that lead us to boast about, like the money that we're going to make this year, or the house we're going to build, or the baby that we're going to have, the bucket list holiday that we're going to enjoy, or the retirement that's guaranteed because we've got the right investments in place. How can we boast about any of this when we have little control over what tomorrow will even bring us? And James says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James here is asking us to consider God in our plans and to consider our very lives even. He's pointing us to the sobering reality that our very existence rests upon God's grace, everything we've been singing and talking about this morning. But did you see that in the text? He says, if the Lord wills, we will live. He doesn't say, if the Lord wills, we will trade and we will make a profit, providing the solution to what these guys should have said. No, he addresses everybody that has breath by saying, if the Lord wills, we will live. That's what we ought to say. See, he ups the stakes here, and he reminds everybody about our need for God's grace in order to live at all in this life. Now, there are two kind of important things that I should point out here, specifically regarding this phrase, God willing, or if the Lord wills. It's very important to note that the phrase isn't meant to be some kind of pious attachment to our plans either. We're not meant to say, if the Lord wills, as kind of a way of hedging our bets, you know, earning a slither of favour for considering God in our plans. It's not a free pass to plan in the absence of God and then do the little God bit to kind of make it right and acceptable. You know, God willing, my investments will double this year because I planned pretty well and I think I picked good ones, you know. The Lord wills, I'll be picked for that promotion because, you know, I'm more talented than that other guy, you know, and I'm clearly more gifted and I've been really planning for this for a long time. But you know, God willing, it'll happen. But neither, on the other end of that, is this an expression which throws our planning completely out of the window either. It's not a way of allowing us to sit on our hands and say, the Lord's will be done because it'll come to pass whether I plan or not. So I may as well just sit back and do nothing. I mean, if I did that, on the way to Melbourne, my family probably would have slept under a bush each night. And we probably would have eaten roadkill or whatever feral animals we could catch for dinner. See, I would actually be, you laugh because it points to a true fact. I'll be the worst husband and father of my family if this is how I considered God's will to take place. Completely independent of my own responsibility. Saying something like, God willing, my two kids will personally accept Jesus one day. Does that mean I stop praying for them? Does that mean I stop reading the Bible to them or teaching them biblical truths? Well, of course not. If anything, knowing God's complete control over the situation, as we've seen with the baptism today, he has his covenant children, and they are very special and he keeps them safe. But knowing these things makes us want to do this more, doesn't it? So in other words, this expression, God willing, if the Lord wills, it's meant to be a consideration that God could at any time change your plans. It's not separate from them completely. It's a way of acknowledging God in your plans and leaving room for him to have the final say. And that includes whether it goes according to how you'd like it or not, according to how you would expect it to turn out or not. It's being open to the fact that things that you want to accomplish or achieve could be overruled by God. And herein lies the problem for those in James's church. You see, they might act pious enough around other Christians, but when the chips are down, the boasting starts. Verse 16, James says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. It's this boasting that's the core of the issue. This is the filter in which we need to apply to their plans in verse 13. When they say, today or tomorrow, we will. It's not just that they're planning, they are boasting about it with such arrogance, James says. This is an arrogance that commands God to sit on the sidelines while they take top place in determining how tomorrow will unfold. And James holds no punches in saying in verse 16 that this attitude to life is evil. It's not a word we use all the time, but I think it packs the punch that it needs to for James here. In fact, this arrogance is very reminiscent of Jesus' parable of the rich fool. In fact, there's a lot of parables you could probably drag into this. But the rich fool is a great one. There's a man who has large barns, and he decides to tear them down and build bigger ones because his harvest is so plentiful, he can do that. And in that very moment that he builds his bigger barn, stores everything away, he lays back and forgets about the God who gave him the plentiful harvest. And he thinks about his retirement of eating and drinking and being merry, as the text says. When God comes down to him and requires his life and calls him a fool. This boasting about tomorrow is evil precisely because, like the rich fool, like these people here, it completely excludes God. In fact, James goes so far as to say it's evil because at its core, this boasting is anti-gospel. Why? Because the reason we sit here every week, the reason we gather together during the week and study the Bible together, the reason we sing together and we encourage one another together, is because we are celebrating our complete dependence on the God who saved us. We're celebrating our inability to follow God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, despite our best efforts, and are therefore celebrating our reliance on Jesus, who did it all for us. To boast, then, about anything other than our reliance on Jesus in this life is an issue. It's a serious issue. Now, it's more than okay to plan. It's more than okay to be pleased with your plans and to have aspirations, business ideas, retirement plans, and so on. But you must always expect and even should ask God to have the final say in all these things. You must be willing to admit that you are not the master of your fate or the captain of your soul, as we're told by William Henley's famous poem, Invictus. I'm not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. And as we look to 2019, the challenge here is not simply to attach if the Lord wills to our plans, even though I encourage us to do that, to consider God having the final say in everything that we've just spoken about. But the final verse in this passage, which appears more of as a proverb, this final verse heightens the stakes on everything we've just looked at. It raises the bar almost beyond recognition. Verse 17 reads, "So whoever knows the right thing to do it and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, it definitely appears slightly out of left field, considering the rest of the passage. It doesn't really look like it fits there. But I want to argue that it does, and that it fits perfectly. See, James is summing up his argument about these boastful merchants that we read earlier on. He's summing that up by using a proverb that applies to all of us. You see, in the day, these merchants were a small middle class of their day. They were a few people that had a disposable income for practically helping the poor if they could. And as James addresses earlier in chapter 2, he wants them to do this. These merchants know the right thing to do, at least now they do, and thus they're officially without excuse anymore. Now, regardless of the fact that Australia is now mostly middle class, we still do have plenty of poor among us. But what is just as important is that the core of this message stays the same, even though its specific ethic is for those merchants in the world of business. You see, the passage is also an ethic for how we are to live life in general. In fact, this is probably why James uses a proverb at the end here, instead of his own specific words to sum up the situation of the merchants. He's addressing a much broader audience by doing this. So what James is saying is that not only are we to acknowledge God in all of our plans, making up verses 13 to 16, but we're also not to withhold him access from some of our deepest, most hidden and secret plans in life, the things that deep down in our heart of hearts we know we should do, like caring for the poor, but sometimes don't. And knowing this, according to James, makes it sin. See, we might have noble outward plans for the coming year, but without those quiet inward plans. So what about those quiet inward plans that only you have access to? You know, plans to address that niggling sin that you fall for every single time, or plans that you know would be incredibly beneficial for the church and would be in submission to God's will, such as loving your spouse as yourself and putting their comforts before yours, or things that would require a change in lifestyle, such as giving joyously until it hurts, or committing to meet up with that person that you've made excuses for, even though you know it will be uncomfortable and will cost you your precious time. These plans are hidden plans, not open to the world. No one has access to them, not Jeff, not myself, not anyone else around you. These are plans that only you are privy to. But they're also plans that you must be willing to have God enter in and have the final say. It's these hidden plans that ultimately end up in the firing line of this final verse. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So when looking ahead to 2019, the text is asking you all to consider opening up your life in its entirety to God. But here's the really important and really good bit about it all, is that we can. We can do this because of what Jesus has done. You see, God's wrath no longer stands over any of our sin, despite what we might feel like sometimes, despite the guilt that comes down sometimes. None of it counts against us. And none of it ever will count against us because of what Jesus has accomplished. Not even the sin that we've just read about, not even the sin of knowing what we should do and failing to do it in verse 17, not even that will be counted against us at the end of the day, because Jesus bore it all. But this is what should give us the boldness and confidence to embrace this ethic in the first place, to front up to God with all of our lives' plans and let him have the final say, trusting that he will help us embrace what he says, knowing that it will be for our ultimate good and his good pleasure. So even though this final challenge that James presents to us here is staggeringly difficult, we must remind ourselves that we have a great and merciful God who, two things. One, doesn't count our sin against us through faith in his Son. And two, he doesn't leave us to do any of this on our own strength. He's given us the aptly named Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and a community of people like all of you sitting here today, such as yourselves, to encourage and to challenge and to spur one another on to reject sinfulness and to embrace godliness. We're given everything that we need from Jesus to stumble through this life and boldly enter into the next. This is the reality that should shape our 2019 as we press on to maturity in fellowship with one another, one step at a time. And it'll lift us up to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, you are good and gracious. And Father, we admit that these words are harsh words. They're words that expose our sin, much of which is hidden between us and yourself. Lord, please grant us wisdom to know how to embrace your will in our plans and to be open to your rebuke and gentle guidance, both from yourself and from others here today. Lord, help us as we walk through the world as Christians in 2019. Please look after each and every one of us here today and reassure us, Lord, when we doubt about our goodness, that in reality we know we cannot add a single iota to our salvation. We cannot add a single thing to it, that Jesus has done it all. But also save us in times of pride and boasting about our goodness. Save us from the constant threat of thinking that we are the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. Rather, Lord, help us to see your will and give us the desire to embrace it, even at great cost to ourselves. Please help us to live under your grace and your guidance until the race is finished and our mist of a life is over. Amen.